Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in Proverbs 30 today. It's a very interesting passage of Scripture. It's very rabbinical. It's going to be difficult for us to kind of follow with our Western train of thought. But it has some very unique truths in it, some of which are very hard to understand because we're not exactly sure how the Hebrew is to be translated or understood. It seems that the last two chapters of Proverbs, 30 and 31, two non-Israelite teachers of wisdom are mentioned. And they seem to be part of this words of the wise men mentioned earlier in Proverbs. But this is like an appendix of two very famous ones, probably during the same time as Solomon, though we can't be certain. It reminds me a whole lot of rabbinical type teaching, which is a very loose context and a jumping from subject to subject. Some would call this pearls on a string, as most of the couplets of Proverbs are, except there seems to be an overarching theme of this chapter, though it's not as well outlined as the Western mind would like. There seems to be a theme of arrogance and humility through here, maybe even a dialogue about it. The man that's going to write this, Augur, seems to be someone who can't quite understand the mysteries of God, and he's nervous about all those who think they can. And that seems to be the very basis. As we go through this, I'm going to have to give you several theories about this or that, because the Hebrew is somewhat uncertain, and this would be a great place to use your other English translations to help you see some of the differences. With that in mind, let's go, if we could, to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 1. The words of Augur, the son, and I'm not sure how to pronounce that, J-A-K-E-H, the oracle. There has been all kinds of problems interpreting this. Just look at the different translations on this. The oracle is what the Hebrew has. But by simply changing a few letters, a very few, you get the word of Massa, M-A-S-S-A. Now we learn from Genesis chapter 25, verse 14, and 1 Chronicles 1:30, that this is the name of an Ishmaelite tribe. Now, we know that apparently Job is a non-Israelite from the area of Edom. One of his friends is even mentioned being from Teman, a city in there. We even think that possibly King Lemuel of chapter 31 and possibly Augur of chapter 30 were also from Edom. They were very famous for their wise men. You might want to see Jeremiah 49:7 and Obadiah verse 8, where this reference to Edom's wise men is mentioned. So the RSV slightly changes the Hebrew, and the same kind of problem is in chapter 31, verse 1, where the word oracle there. Now, if we take the literal, it means a burden, like on an animal, but when it's used of a man, it means God giving a message to a man that he has to pass on. So it's the message to a prophet. If it's Massa, it's referring to a geographical location, and unfortunately, none of us know, really. Look at the second line now. A man declares to Ithiel, and Uncal. Now, boy, this is another one we don't know exactly what to do. You can take these Hebrew consonants and revocalize them. Now, you realize that the only a thing we believe is inspired in the Masoretic Hebrew text is the consonants, because originally the Masoretic text had no vowels. It wasn't until the 9th century A.D. that the vowel points were finally codified by the Masoretic scholars. So by not changing any consonants, just putting other vowels in, we can get three distinct different interpretations of this. First of all, some have said, I have wearied myself, O God, I have wearied myself, O God, I come to an end. Now that may mean the frustration of this man in seeking after knowledge about God. Now here's a slightly different one. If we assume an Aramaic background to this man, it would come out this way. There is no God, there is no God, and I am exhausted. Now here's another possibility. The word Ithiel and Ucal may mean, they're kind of Hebrew words that can mean something like, Ithiel can mean God is with us, and Ucal can mean perfect. Now, perfect in the sense of what? Some say, well, if God is with us, we're moving far toward perfection. So it's a play on the names to show the progress in spiritual wisdom. Others say, no, it's arrogance. Here's a man who thinks he's perfect, talking to those who think they're perfect. I must admit, I'm not sure how to take this. It seems to me the rest of the chapter, verses 2 and 3, seem to explain verse 1, and it does talk about a man who is trying to know God, but doesn't seem to understand. Now, some call him an agnostic, and I agree that's what he is in the technical sense of the term. But he is not an atheistic agnostic. He's a religious agnostic, something like the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. He just believes you can't understand God's ways in our world. Well, I think there's a little of the religious agnostic in me. I don't understand all the mysteries of God either. But I think that we have to see it's a man of faith, even though he doesn't have all the answers. Now, by the way, this word Ithiel is a proper name in Nehemiah 11:7. Now, that's an evidence to say it should be a proper name and not spiritualized or revocalized into a cry of ignorance. Verse 2, surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Now, what's he trying to say here? Well, he's trying to say, I haven't been able to fathom the way God works in my world. I haven't understood what God is. Look at verse 3. I have not learned wisdom, but I have knowledge of the Holy One. Now, look at some of the different English translations. Some of them assume that the negative in the first part of verse 3 also should be repeated in the last part of verse 3. That's very common in languages to repeat that negative. And if that's true, it would say, I have not learned wisdom and I do not know God. Well, there is some truth in dropping that negative down, because he is claiming he doesn't understand all about God. But I would take it this way. I don't have wisdom, but I do know God. I think the man is claiming to know God. He just doesn't understand the way God is working in his world. God's ways are different than man's ways. This is a different way to say that. That's found in, of course, Isaiah 55, put in a prophetic language. This is kind of the same thing put, I think, in wisdom literature, wisdom language. Now, verse 4. There have been several different theories of verse 4. Some say this is God's reply to the man, affirming that men don't understand him. Some say, no, it's simply a verse to show the transcendence of God, meaning man, no man can fully understand him. Some say, no, it's just an example of some of the kinds of mysteries that he doesn't know and that no men know. So you see that we're not exactly sure how to take verse 4. It's an obvious kind of thing of someone who is being shown like Job. Matter of fact, there's much of verse 4 that's very, very similar to the book of Job chapter 38, and you might want to compare that. I want to come down to the very last part of verse 4, if I could. What is his name? Now, in a Hebrew sense, to ask what is his name is a way to say, what's his character like? What's this person really like? Do you really intimately know him? And then it says, are his son's name? Oh my goodness, now that is really, is this a messianic reference? Well, it's quoted in Psalms 82:6. It's found in Job 38:7. Here are some of the things it might mean. Number one, it's an expression of personhood in the sense of family. Who is God and who is his family that we may know him? Maybe that's true. Number two, it's a personification of wisdom. The son meaning wisdom. And of course, in Proverbs chapter 22, wisdom is the first creation of God through which he creates the world. So maybe the word son here is a personification of wisdom. Some say it refers to the nation of Israel. Out of Egypt I called my son, Hosea 11. Others say it's a true reference to the Messiah. I'm sorry, I just don't know. But notice how it closes. Surely you know, with an exclamation point. Now this, I think, is the first indication that he's talking to someone. Here's a humble teacher talking to someone who's rather arrogant about his knowledge of God. And it seems like the teacher is throwing it back in the face of the person. Surely you know these mysteries. And the other person is saying, well, sure I do. Just ask me. I can tell you. And I see this arrogance several places. I see it in the prideful exploitation of man down in verse 11 and following. I see it in the arrogance of wealth in verse 14. I see it in verse 20, the arrogance of sin. I see it in verse 21 through 23, the boasting bad attitudes. I see it in the audacity of the lizard in verse 28. I see it in the word stately in their march in verse 29. And it is obvious that verse 32 is a reference to someone who is arrogant or prideful. That, I think, is the unifying theme that would say the whole chapter is the words of Augur, but we can't be sure how much of this chapter belongs to him specifically and how much doesn't. Now, let me go back and pick up at verse 5. Now, verse 5 seems to be like a response. Some say 5 and 6 are a response from God, a response from a faithful believer. I'm not sure who it's a response, but there seems to be a dialogue going on here. Every word of God is tested. Now, the word is a rare word, only used here in Proverbs. The word God is the word Eloah, E-L-O-A-H, which is a form of El, or Elohim. It's uniquely used in Job and only here. I think Augur is reacting some to the same kind of skepticism of Job, who in the end was appalled that he thought he knew God. Now the word, every word of God is tested. This is a word that is like a putting something in a smelter, burning off the dross, making it pure. And of course, I think it's beautiful that Psalms chapter 18, verse 30 is a beautiful thing about God's word is tested. It's proven itself to be true. So here we have, where does the veracity of knowledge lie? Where is the bedrock of knowledge about God? It's God revealing himself in his words, in his acts, in the titles he uses for himself. And the only place we find that's the word of God. Some commentators even go so far as to say this refers to the whole three categories of the Hebrew canon, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And since it's in the last section, that may be true, though I think that's going a little too far. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. This word shield, you ought to see chapter 2, verse 7. And again, Psalms 18, verse 30. Just beautiful. And take refuge in him means to trust in him. Friend, this whole thing is on that there is something we can trust in. We may not know all of God's mysteries. We may not know everything about our world, but God has revealed enough for us to know him and trust him, and that foundation has proved true to every generation of humans who've walked on God's word. That's the idea here, I think. Look at verse 6. Do not add to his word. Now, that's not a new warning. God's going to reveal to us, and there's some things we just don't know about. It's better to say, I don't know, than to force God's word to speak to an issue it doesn't speak to. You might want to see Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, Deuteronomy 12, 32, and of course the very famous close of the book of the Revelation. Well, that'll scare you about even being an interpreter if you don't believe in grace. Lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. Anybody who thinks they got a better word than God is a fool to start out with. And folks, we're all going to be liars if we try to say something that God hadn't said. It's the book that gives us a basis. Now, I just love this prayer found in verse 7 through 9. I think it's another humble prayer. Here's a man that's going to ask for a balanced life, not of wealth and all of that, but a level of necessity. Listen to this. It's beautiful. Two things I ask of thee. And by the rest of this chapter is characterized by what we call numerical psalms. Two things, three things, four things. It's just characteristic of the pattern. Two things I ask of thee. Do not refuse me before I die. Now, it looks to me like it's not a very developed view of the afterlife. We're going to see this is pretty much part and parcel of the Old Testament. Only certain glimpses of an afterlife. This man wanted these prayers answered in this life because he wasn't certain of what was going to happen in the next. Keep deception and lies far from me. There's the first one. And give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Sounds a little bit like Matthew 6:11, doesn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. Now here are two things. Both have to do with his character and his trust in God. He says, don't let me lie and violate who you are. And then here, listen, he gives why in verse 9 about the wealth. Feed me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Woo! It's a reoccurrent question of those who have the world's resources, who intend to trust in them. That's why it's so hard for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God. Or, lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of God. You mean someone who claims to know God, God's name can be profaned in how they act? Oh, you know that's true. You know that's true. Now, verse 10 starts one of these. I don't know what to say to you. They seem to be little independent little sayings in here. They're only linked together because of a key word. Now, verse 10 is one of these independent sayings. Verse 15 is one of these independent sayings. Verse 20 is one of these independent sayings. And they have a little play on words that kind of links them to the context. That's very rabbinical, but that's the only link it has. And here's, by the way, verse 7, Verse 10, 15, 17, and 20 are these independent ones. Do not slander a slave to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. Oh my goodness, that's tough. The word curse is the only thing related to the next verse. It seems to say, don't accuse somebody else of wrong that you're not certain about, or maybe some say it's referring to turning in a runaway slave. I'm sorry, I don't know. Verse 11 through 14 has four kinds of sinners, and I think they're kind of arrogant, prideful type people. The first one is, there is a kind of man. The literal Hebrew here is a generation. It's a group of men with similar characteristics who curses his father and does not bless his mother. Now, that's pretty much what verse 17 says. And here is a man who thinks, I know enough about life. I don't need my parents' wisdom. I can do life better than they can. I know what's good for me. Arrogance, arrogance. And verse 12, there is a kind of man who is pure in his own eyes, and yet he is not washed from his filthiness. Here's a guy, Isaiah 4:4 is a good parallel, who says, oh, I'm so wise, I'm so spiritual. And really, he's just a violator of who God is, by the way, the arrogance of that statement. Wise in his own eyes, but still in his sin. Verse 13, there's a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes. His eyelids are raised in arrogance. Haughty eyes is kind of a theme of the Proverbs. You might want to see Proverbs 6:17, Proverbs 21:4, and also Psalms, can't read my own writing. I think it's 131. Look in your concordance. Can't read it. You'll be in your notes. And then verse 14. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords. Jaw teeth are like knives to devour the afflicted of the earth and the needy from among men. Here's the arrogance of wealth that exploits the poor. I think it's four kind of people who are very haughty and prideful in their use of their mind or their wealth. I think that's what he's talking about. Now, verse 15 is another independent one. Some say this refers to demons. I think that's a bit much. The leech has two daughters. This is the common blood-sucking leech of Palestine. Give, give. You ever felt that way with your kids? Give, give. Well, sometimes in-laws will do that to you, won't they? Well, and the thing that links verse 15 is the word enough that's found later on in these verses. And that's all that links it. I really think that the last part of verse 15 should go with verse 16 and 17. There are three things which will not be satisfied. Four that will say enough. Sheol, the realm of the dead, never gets full of dead people. The barren earth, or the barren womb, never quits asking God for a child. Earth that is never satisfied with water, it always dries out. And fire that never says enough. There was an interesting little proverb that I found from Sanskrit. Listen to this, how close it is. Fire is never satisfied with fuel, nor is the ocean with rivers, nor death with all creatures, nor bright-eyed women with men. Oh, well, thought it was kind of cute. Verse 17. The eyes that mock a father and scorn a mother, the ravens of the valley will pluck it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Now, this deal about the mother being equal with the father in teaching is very true. Usually the mother was in charge of the children when they were young. When they got old enough, the father was in charge, especially of the men, in teaching them. But the Bible often talks about this reverence for a mother. You ought to see Proverbs 19:26, Proverbs 20:20, Proverbs 23:22. A little different focus here, but again, it's an arrogant person who rejects his parents. And I think what we have here is that he will die and not be buried properly, meaning not be buried with his family because he's rejected them. And to a Jew, that was really horrible. He would not be gathered to his family even in Sheol, and that's what's bad. Now, verse 18 and 19. There are three things which are too wonderful for me. Now, the word wonderful can mean mysterious or difficult. I can't understand what he's saying. You might want to see Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, and Psalms 139:6 are two very good parallels for this thought. Four, which I do not understand. Now, what links these things together? Some say these different things, like through the sky and the sea, don't leave any trail. You can't see their path. Maybe that's true. The eagle in the sky, the serpent on the rock, the ship in the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Now, this word maid is the word for Alma, as translated young woman in Isaiah 7:14, that's what it means, that she's assumed to be a virgin or she could be stoned, but it's still not the word virgin, it's the word for a young woman. I think the last of verse 19 is positive. You know, I teach at a university, and I get so tickled watching young couples, you know, they just giddy together. It's fun watching them court each other and fall in love and get married. It's a positive thing. But you'll never understand how that big old tall boy likes this little bitty girl, or how this ugly old boy got this real pretty one, right? That's just a mystery, how someone's attracted to another and how they court each other and fall deeply in love. That's a mystery. Now, to these three, four mysteries is added verse 20, which again, I think is an independent verse. It's only kind of picked up on, I think, in the idea of a way of a man with a woman. I think the first one's positive and the second one's negative, but many commentators don't. This is the way of an adulterous woman. This is the word strange woman, meaning strange in the sense of a foreign woman. The implication is probably that of a fertility prostitute, cult prostitute. And maybe that's the idea here. I'm not sure. But here we have the dangers of courtship and love that can go negative. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, "What have I done?" Well, here is the sin of adultery that's denied. Have I committed some problem? I've lured these people in here and I've compromised their morality. Have I done something wrong? That's the implication here. Now, some would say it means no guilt. But others say, really, the context here, like the secret way in the sky and the secret way in the rock and the secret way in the sea, maybe it's hidden sin she's talking about. No one can prove what I did, she might say. And this idea of secret sin may fit the context best here, instead of denying the guilt, just a hidden sin. Now, verse 21 and following. Under three things the earth quakes. This is kind of irony now. Under four, it cannot bear up, okay? Under a slave, when he becomes a king, you can see the reversal of that roles. Under a fool, this is the word Nabal, kind of, you might want to go back to 1 Samuel 25:25 and Proverbs 17, verses 7 and 21, some of out understanding, real nerd. When he is satisfied with food, an unloved woman, when she gets a husband, now I don't know if that's positive or negative, this word can mean either one. Most folks take it in a negative sense. It's the word hated, but it's usually used for a wife that's not as loved as much as another wife, like Jacob's wife. You might want to see Genesis 29:30-31 and Deuteronomy 21:15-17 for some good parallels. I think it's kind of an obnoxious woman here is the Hebrew reference. And a maid servant who has supplants her mistress. When the roles are reversed, the one on the bottom becomes very arrogant. And again, I think this is the unifying theme throughout here is arrogance. Four things are small on the earth. Now, here is wisdoms that deal with the habits of animals that has kind of told us that we should be like this, okay? I think it's in context with verse 21 and 22. The play on the word earth, I think, is what we're doing here. Four things are small. Ants, but they are strong folks. They prepare. And we'll see chapter 6, verse 6. Rock badgers make mighty homes, provision. Then the locusts are in order. The lizard lives in a king's house, but you can catch him with your hand. The King James has spider, but it's really some kind of lizard or chameleon. It's the audacity of this little animal living in the king's house. Then in 29-31, we have these stately things, or kind of march with pride. I think the first one is a strutting cock. It's a difficult word in Hebrew, but that seems to fit best. A male goat, the leader of the herd. You know, it stands out front and prances. And listen to this last one. A king when his army is with him. Don't you like that one? The King James says, against whom there is no one to rise up. But I'm not sure. I like the other one, whose no army is with him. Now, this strutting cock thing, King James has greyhound. That may be true. The literal Hebrew is something with their loins girded tightly. Maybe a greyhound would be good, but I like the strutting cock. It brings the metaphor more to my mind. Now, in verse 32, it's obvious to me the chapter is being summed up. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand to your mouth, a sign of shame or horror. For the churning of milk produces butter. We know they hung it in a black bag, part of an animal, and they beat it, and then that's where they made butter. The pressing of the nose brings forth blood. Boing! So the churning of anger produces strife. And this is a play on the Hebrew word for nose and anger. They're very close together. And so I think we see here is this arrogant, prideful attitude, this know-it-all attitude, this strutting, prideful attitude in all areas of life. versus a humble attitude, the humble attitude of the man who doesn't know the mysteries of God, who trusts in God's word but still doesn't know everything. It's put in the different elements of life. You can see this two kinds of people in every area. You can even see it in animal life, how it is. And so I think that's what this chapter is all about. It's kind of looking at life through the eyes of someone who says, I'm going to trust God in what I understand, but there are many things in life I don't understand, but I know it'll work out all right. I think that's the thrust of this. This is very difficult, Hebrews. Some of this is so hard to try to interpret. This is where that 26 translations of the Bible will be an invaluable tool for teachers. Because as the English changes, you can tell the different opinions of what the Hebrew word means. And this is a perfect example of where multiple translations help us who aren't familiar completely with Hebrew understand the different gist of the words. But I must say to you, like many of the Proverbs, this man just lays the truth out there, but he never specifically states the application. So we're having to draw the implication and the application. And so I wouldn't be too dogmatic about how to interpret this. Don't build theology on this chapter. It's just, we're just not really precise exactly how it should be translated, and then we're not told precisely exactly the application to life. So we're going to have to leave. It's a very powerful chapter on arrogance and versus humility. But again, it's probably a little ambiguous for us to build real big doctrines on. And yet it'll make a wonderful study. I've enjoyed being with you. God bless you. See you again, same time, same place, next week.